Good morning, everyone. It's wonderful to be back among the brothers and sisters in the Lord this morning. What a pleasure it is also for me to be able to open the Word of God to you this morning and entrust to me with His truth as I've been prayerfully thinking about this message and how really, I've thought about it before, all the things that's been going on with the COVID with David and Peg and Donna and Matt. So today, we want to look at Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, if you're turning your Bibles to this real familiar passage, I'm sure, in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus being tempted by the devil or by Satan here. As we can see, these three times, verses 1 through 11, Matthew chapter 4. So let's read this passage as we work through this section this morning and make application to it as we live our lives for Him. So beginning in verse 1, it says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him." What is the first thing that comes to your mind when you hear the word temptation? Is it something negative? Is it something such as maybe failure or depression or maybe frustration? And of course, those feelings could be byproducts of what temptation may bring or when you go through trials or testing. But there are also positive things which, as a believer, that you should really be experiencing when it comes to being tested or when Satan refers it as being temptation. So, what would it be? Should I have happiness in my temptation? Well, Scripture teaches us that we should have joy. And we should think of victory. And we should think of assurance of our salvation and how it's going to be different for us than it would be somebody that doesn't know the Lord, which would bring joy. Now, let me show you the difference, really, when it comes to temptation, as I sort of mentioned a minute ago, but from God's viewpoint, when He allows a situation in your life as a trial, it is really a test, isn't it? From the devil's viewpoint, you could see that as a temptation, or Satan may present it that way. He may present it that way. And of course, even in our flesh, you know, we could get into really temptation or fall into temptation that really was meant to be a test. So whatever happens in our lives, all the testing that happens, all the testing that comes, could draw us into sin. But God may allow the test as ways to prove us and to grow us, to mature us, to again, even as we saw in Sunday school today, how God can be showing his handiwork in us, right? He could be showing his abilities and his sovereignty. As we saw back, and this goes back before even we went through the Gospel of John in Sunday school, but the Epistle of James. And we saw a lot of teachings about this in James, didn't we? James 1, James chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, James does say, consider it all joy, my brother, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Endurance. So God's intentions allows testing, right? God allows things in our lives that give us opportunity to exercise the work that Christ has established in our hearts. So let me say that again, because I think that really fits a lot when I think about it. You know, God allows things in our lives as a believer now that gives us opportunity to exercise the work that Christ has really already established in our heart. And it's for God's glory in that. And for us to grow, to mature, for us to display our faith or our trust in him. And I sort of like to think of the title of this sermon too is how Jesus displays his trust each time that Satan tempted him. And as we go through these tests, you think about these tests that we have in our lives, which is very characteristic of a Christian. If we are triumphant, that will give us joy and victory and assurance that we are Christ, that we belong to God. So God's intention is that we be proven righteous, that we be seen by a lost and dying world as shining lights, salt of the earth. And as we have learned again in the book of James chapter 1 verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil or with evil, right? He himself does not tempt anyone. God will never entice someone into sin. So what happens if verse 14 there of that same chapter of James, right? But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And that's desire. So Satan's side or purpose is to entice us to evil. He wants us to fall. He wants us to mess up before God. Totally opposite from God's purpose in the test. Completely opposite, isn't it? And the way we can have this overflowing joy and assurance which God brings to the believer is to take a deep look at our own lives and just to see how it is that we respond when those tests come, which God allows. Do we pass or do we fail? That'll determine a lot about our spiritual growth. Now, let me say this again, as I say so many times when we talk about things like this or these types of subjects when it comes to our salvation or our spiritual growth. You know, we're not talking about perfection, but as a whole, what sums us up as a believer. So we can look at our own life, and when we have the test in our life, which do come and will come, what does it tell about us in that stage of our life? Where is our trust, right? Now, the worldly psychologist and the world's philosophy will just blow this off, of course. As you're human and you're going to be full of mistakes and you're just a red-blooded American, right? And it's okay to sin. Don't feel bad. Don't be bothered by that. Don't deal with that. You want to just put that out of your mind. That would mean it's okay to be enticed to do evil and to just cave into sin, wouldn't it, instead of deal with it. Well, while the world lives for the enjoyment of their sin, and we did before we knew God, before we got saved, before God pulled us out of sin, before he pulled us out of being slaves to sin, when it comes to temptation, after God has established grace in our hearts, whereby we are, as 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he is what? A new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. So the world, the flesh, and the devil are really our arch enemies, aren't they? As a believer, there's a war going on. There is a constant battle. Temptation is something common to all of us who are in Christ, who now have faith in God as Lord over their life. Before we get saved, even from the beginning of our life, we come into this world and we come into it rebelling against God. Everything that God desires for us, we want to come up with our own methods that we can do because we are full of pride and we trust in ourselves. We show with our life that we don't trust God. There's a huge difference now. The life we have in Christ now than it was before. We were slaves to sin, but now we're slaves to God. Romans 6:16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. We don't trust God's word before we're saved. We don't trust God before we're saved, but we trust in other things and other ways, other methods. We have our own philosophy. This world will throw a lot of things at even the lost people, right? And God has given this common grace that people can enjoy, but they don't praise him for it. They trust themselves and usually credit themselves for the good things in their life. But after we have been born again, Satan will not leave us alone because we want the world and even our own flesh and the devil to realize that we're serving God, and that's whom we trust now. And he is supreme in our life. Our flesh, of course, will not stop its resounding influences of weaknesses and lures which you have to daily fight against. And why is that? Because we belong to God, and our faith is in him. And God is in opposition to the world, the flesh, and the devil, right? It would be nice if, as soon as we got saved, that God would just take us home to heaven to be with him. But it's not going to be that way. And it's not that way. And it's not God's intention for it to be that way. But we still have these bodies. We still have the influences of this world that we live. And we certainly have the influence of Satan as it is that he rules. Well, the neat thing is, we have the most perfect example here in Scripture, don't we? The most perfect example that we could ever ask for. And all the promises from our Lord, which we can trust, will benefit us as we strive to live for him each and every day. Even as we know, as was read this morning in Hebrews chapter 4, even verse 15 there, it states that Jesus has been tempted in all things, as we are, yet without sin. As we well know, if we keep our eyes upon him, our minds engaged upon Christ, our battle's going to go well, or it's going to go much differently, isn't it? He's given us ammunition, hadn't he? And we see this today in this passage. Jesus wants our hearts. He wants our minds He wants our eyes upon Him, even as we just sang the song. That is what we want to do today. As we see in our passage how Jesus really triumphed over temptation with His loyalty, His dedication, His trust to God the Father. We have Jesus to show us here to where we can set our eyes upon the most perfect example that we're going to ever have. So listen, we know that Satan hates God. So we're going to set the stage here with that. Satan hates God. Satan is jealous of God. And Satan, as we know from Scripture, is a liar. And when you hate someone very, very much, you hate what they love. So here's our loving God who creates Adam and Eve. As we know from our Genesis account in Scripture, and Satan hates God. And God loves Adam and Eve. And that means that Satan hates Adam and Eve. And so God puts Adam and Eve in a perfect environment, the Garden of Eden. And here's Satan, as a liar that he is, and with this jealousy and hatred for God, that he thinks, well, here's God's handiwork, or here's God's doings, here's God's creation that he cares so much about. No wonder if I can make them sin. I want them to mess up before God. And as we know, God said that Adam and Eve can enjoy the garden that he placed them in and eat anything they want. Just don't eat one particular tree, right? Don't touch that fruit from that tree, basically, right? Genesis chapter 2. Don't touch that. You can do all this other, but don't touch that one. And Satan wonders if he can get Adam and Eve to just eat and to disobey God, to not trust what God has said. And because Satan hates God and he hates Adam, hates Eve, what does he do? He appears as a serpent to Eve, and he says to Eve, did God really say, Eve? Did God really say that? I mean, do you really think God is looking out for you? Do you really think God has your best interest in mind? I mean, can't you make a better choice than God? You've got abilities. You think of this humanistic philosophy that does exactly that. I mean, to put it even in other words, Satan would probably be thinking, do you really think God loves you, Eve, by giving you a command to stay away from something that could be beneficial to you, Eve? See, Eve, God knows that there's more to it than what he is letting you in on. Now, we know that Scripture's not saying all this, but this is some of the implication. If you will just eat this one thing that God told you not to eat, then you'll be like him. You're missing out on the best, Eve. And you don't want that, do you? See, in Genesis 3:1, for instance, it says the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field. And this word crafty in the Hebrew is meaning really being sly and shrewd. Sly and shrewd. So it could be that he's, you know, making these type of implications. So as we know in Genesis chapter 3, Satan, after Eve even repeats God's command to Satan, Satan basically calls God a liar. He tells Eve that you'll not die. And he dangles the wrong thing in front of Eve's eyes, because verse 6 of chapter 3 of Genesis says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And when that happened, then the first Adam, as Scripture teaches, falls, right? And all now, fall short of the glory of God because of that, right? Romans chapter 5, where Paul talks about the law revealing our sin and about the sin that came through Adam, the first Adam, and how grace came from Christ. And so every human being born in this world has been born a sinner, even or ever since Satan demonstrated his hatred to God, and by hating what God loves and enticing Eve to sin, and Adam and Eve deliberately disobeying God. And listen, you almost can wonder, since the fall, since this happened, if every time a child is birthed, if Satan smiles in a wicked way, thinking there's another sinner, there's another sinner, there's another sinner. And you can see his attack on God. Again, due to his hatred that he has for him. But that's not the end of the story, is it? Because there was a coming Messiah, right? Which was prophesied throughout the Old Testament, which would be born without sin. And so Jesus is born, and things have been quiet for an extended period of time. And as Jesus grows up as a child, not much really going on until, or that we know of from Scripture, until Jesus is ready for his earthly ministry to begin. So let's look at Matthew chapter 3, if you'll turn there to set that stage. Matthew chapter 3, to set the stage for the text in Matthew chapter 4. Here we have the baptism of Jesus. We know that John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus. He was one who comes and paves the way. And the ministry of Jesus is about to begin, and John baptizes Jesus. So notice Matthew 3, verse 16. Matthew 3, verse 16. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So Jesus is here, and the fight is about to start. The ministry begins. The Father says, "This is my Son." He declares that this is my Son, and he declares, "This is in whom I am well pleased." And as soon as Jesus is proclaimed as the Son of God, what's the first thing that happens? In our text, Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, if you look there. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus was led up by whom? The Spirit. Where? Into the wilderness. Why? To be tempted by the devil. See, Satan's not hanging out waiting to ambush Jesus. It's not happening here, is it? The Holy Spirit leads Jesus right to the battleground. Satan knows what's going on. Satan knows what's going on. See, Satan met the first Adam in a perfect environment and got him to sin. And now the Lord Jesus is not in a perfect environment, and the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, does not wait for Satan. Jesus goes into the wilderness as the Spirit leads him, because it is now time for battle number two, really. And where the first Adam failed, the second Adam will be successful. He'll be victorious. And in this message, we could easily put all of our emphasis on a variety of applications here with that from this passage, and that would help us when temptation comes. And we know those things can be valuable. But I want us to think here today. I want us to think of how our minds, and our consciences, our hearts. What is at the core of our greatest ammunition when it comes to temptation? And you know where that is? In our trust. In our trust. I think that's at the top of the list, at least. I think that is a core value. I think that is basic in how we trust Jesus when temptation comes, because he proved what is claimed of him to be true. And he's our greatest example to us in that. Now let me say this again about the word tempted as a reminder. From Satan's perspective, there's temptation, or we are enticed to where we are tempted. But from God's perspective, Jesus was tested, I think, really basically here. So when Satan comes to me, it's a temptation. God permits it as a test. And I think this could be true of our flesh, right? That, yeah, we could take a test and fall into temptation with it. Again, as we know, as James makes it very clear in his epistle, that God will never tempt us. That God is not the one that tempts us. But yet the Lord, in his sovereign grace, he allows us to experience temptation as a test. As a test. He's going to prove our faith to a lost and dying world. He'll prove our faith to ourselves. So we have this setting where Jesus is going to be tempted by Satan. And notice what happens in verse 2. Notice in verse 2 there of chapter 4. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. Wow. Can you imagine that? I mean, go half a day and see what happens. Just a few hours and we get hungry, right? Yeah. I mean, we could spend a lot of time just verse 2 there. But here's Jesus. And he's fasting. He's 100% man, 100% God. So he takes on the same feelings that we feel in a human body when it comes to hunger. Here's Jesus fasting purposely and going into the desert to demonstrate that what the Father said about him is true. That he is the Father's beloved Son. And we will see in this first temptation here that Jesus is really triumphant by doing this, trusting what God says, trusting God's word, by trusting God's word. He's taken God's word as the instrument that battles Satan. That's his artillery right here. Now notice what Satan says in verse 3, if you are the Son of God. If you are the Son of God. See, Satan knows he's the Son of God. This is not, hey, are you the Son of God? I don't know about that. No, I mean, even the demons know that, right? Luke 4, 33 and 34, for instance. It says there in Luke chapter 4, beginning verse 33, in the synagogue there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, verse 34, let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? He even knows their destiny, right? The demon, like, we're going to be destroyed. I know who you are, the Holy One of God, it says there. James 2:19, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe. But of course, it says they shudder, right? Satan wouldn't say, command these stones to become bread if he didn't know who Jesus is, would he? He wouldn't do that. Satan knows Jesus is God. I believe we could translate this verse, since you are the Son of God. Since you are the Son of God. He's basically coming to Jesus on those bases. Satan is basically saying to Jesus, okay, you're the Son of God. You know, I know it. So here's what's up. Make these stones to become some bread because you're hungry. Now, you can maybe think of a little contrast here. This was in the wilderness, right, where this took place. And remember, the children of Israel were in the wilderness, right? And you think of the children of Israel in the wilderness where they failed to trust God. where they cried out to God for something too important, right? For bread, thinking God didn't care about them, thinking God left them out there to die and complaining and grumbling and not trusting God. And here's Jesus after 40 days, fasting, very hungry, I can't imagine. And even in the Garden of Eden, the first Adam was not hungry, and he failed. But here's Jesus, and feeling the full brunt physically of what hunger brings on, and he gets this temptation from Satan to satisfy that feeling. And what is the temptation? Verse 3, command these stones to become bread. Command these stones to become bread. And Satan's basically saying, hey, since you're the Son of God, make those stones into some food to satisfy yourself. Now, is it just a temptation to turn the stones into bread because he was hungry? Is that what this is all about? I don't think so. There's nothing wrong with being hungry, right? And there is nothing wrong with eating bread. There's nothing wrong with Jesus taking the stones and supplying himself with some nourishment. That's not a sin. I think what is at the heart of this temptation is to go around God's will. To go around God's will. Do it my way. Replace what the scripture says, maybe even, and add to it or just twist it a little bit. It's a temptation to refuse God's will, to accept what God says as God said it. That settles it. See, the Father's will is for the Spirit, as it says there, to lead Jesus out into the wilderness, not for comfort, but really to fight. This is time for competition. This is the time for Satan to see you won with the first Adam, but you will not win with Jesus, who is perfect and holy and righteous, the Son of God, right? This is my Son. So for Jesus to say, yes, I will turn the stone into bread, would be for Jesus to go around the Father's will. Jesus would not do that. He would do what was most important. And he displayed that through his ministry, didn't he? He always had his focus on pleasing God the Father. Always had his focus on pleasing God the Father. Remember in John, the Gospel of John, as we went through in Sunday school, chapter 4, where Jesus had just left the Samaritan woman at the well. And in verse 31, something really important happened right there. It says that, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, Jesus, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you don't know about. So the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did they? What in the world is he talking about? They probably looked at one another. Did you give him some fish? Did you give him some bread? No, I didn't give him anything. But verse 34, Jesus says to them, my food is this, to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish this work, to accomplish this work. Jesus' whole mindset, his whole goal, his whole ambition was to do the Father's will, to please him. You know, John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven, Jesus said, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And so since Jesus always submits himself to God the Father, to his Father's will, what does he do here? Look at verse 4 in our text. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, this is a quote out of Deuteronomy chapter 8. And you might want to turn there because I want to be looking at that. Deuteronomy chapter 8. So you can look at that. I think this will be very beneficial to understand in the setting or in the context that Jesus is using this quote. Okay? So Deuteronomy chapter 8. Notice verse 1. Here's what it says. All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. So listen carefully from that alone. So here is God talking to his people, and the Lord is preparing them and encouraging them to do what? Notice the profound emphasis. All the commandments that I am commanding you to do. So the focus on the passage is what? There are commands that the Lord wants us to obey. So now look at Deuteronomy verse 2 there in chapter 8. If you look at verse 2, it says, "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." So they were in a wilderness being tested, and here is Jesus in a wilderness being tested. So what do you think the main thrust or emphasis is of Deuteronomy 8, verses 1 and 2? Will the people obey God's word and pass the test in the wilderness? And then we get to verse 3. Notice this of Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. "He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man does this, lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." Wow. See that in its setting of Jesus' quote from Deuteronomy? It has a little more impact to it, doesn't it? So in this context, it is clearly a wilderness setting, talking about hunger and talking about bread, but more than that, talking about the incredible reality that we must what? We must hear the word of God, but we must obey the word of God. We must accept the word of God in such a way that we obey it. That is what Jesus was being tempted to not do. Satan was tempting Jesus to disobey the word of his Father. And think back with me now again, Adam and Eve. Think back with Adam and Eve said yes, but Jesus said no. Jesus would not go against his Father's word. So what's the first thing we see in this passage of verse 1 through 11 in Jesus' temptation there? As how did he come through that the right way? How did he triumph? By trusting God's word. How do we triumph? How do we come through the test? When God allows us to go through trials, he allows things in our lives, when Satan comes and even tempts us, he tempts us to not listen to God's word, right? To not rely upon it, to doubt it, to place it to the side of our minds, to put it way down the list of our agenda where it's not supreme. We may choose to somehow to bury it in our thoughts while we give into the temptation and we hit the replay button starting with the mind. And we don't deal with it there, but we allow it to get in here, and we just keep on and keep on thinking about it until we act. Maybe we, at the temptation, hold God's word to a lesser degree and let our thoughts take over from what God says is the most important. And we see it maybe less important. Instead, we need to see how it is absolutely essential to our spiritual health, our spiritual life, to submit to the Word of God. And it can be hard, can't it? I mean, it doesn't matter if it's when we're sick, we're financially hurting. Doesn't matter if we've done, somebody's done us wrong. It doesn't matter if we're having anger issues. I mean, lust, it could be many things. We have to hear God's word. We have to be up under God's word as God teaches us to do. Obey God's word. Submit to God's word, especially when there's a trial, don't we? Wonder if you never had a trial. Can you imagine never having a trial? Are you a believer? That'd be my next question. What if you had somebody? I've actually counseled people from the word of God that said, I don't ever have any trials or anything like that, any tests, I don't temptation, I don't have. I want to just call them a liar, but I was nice. Didn't do that. I said, that doesn't sound right. You never, ever had a trial, never had temptation. And I'm a believer. I love the Lord. That's like an oxymoron. What if you never were tested? So think about that a minute. How is it that you would be seen to exercise your faith? You ever thought about that? It's like putting diamonds on a black velvet cloth. You know, you could just throw them out in the yard and you wouldn't see them very well, would you? You could put them in a room without much light, you wouldn't see them very well. But if you put them on that black velvet cloth, it's exposed, right? Think about that. One, if you never had a trial, one, if you never were tested, how is it that you would be seen to exercise your faith? Or how would the validity of your faith be made known? Not just the purpose of what others see in you, but even the assurance it will produce in you when you triumph over temptation. Because when you give in to temptation, the joy goes down, doesn't it? Yeah, the assurance goes down, doubt goes up, lack of trust goes up, everything else. Yeah, think of the joy in your validity being worked out due to you overcoming. Now, your faith may be seen in some lesser ways or matters, but this is where really the rubber meets the road, as the old tire commercial used to say. So if we are going to survive when trials, when tests come, we are to be trusting God's word as our example that Jesus has showed us. So Jesus, number one, triumphed really by trusting God's word, didn't he? And then secondly, let us see, what else did Jesus do here? How else was it that Jesus triumphed by trusting God? Because that's what he was doing. He was trusting what he said was true. How did we know that he trusted what he said was true? Because he used what he said. And he applied what he said. And he didn't twist what God says either. Look at verses 5 through 7. Verse 5, then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. So here is Jesus perhaps on the high spot of the temple mount. Then verse 6, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, then throw yourself down. It is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. In other words, you won't get a scratch. Just throw yourself down. You won't get a scratch. See, Satan knew how powerful Jesus was. He knew he was capable of doing this too. And he was taking scripture. He knew scripture, didn't he? Jesus combated Satan the first time quoting scripture, and now here is Satan misapplying scripture to tempt Jesus. To misapply scripture. So if I misapply scripture, then that would be wrong, wouldn't it? So what does Satan do? He reads from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Now Satan is probably thinking, okay, Jesus, the first temptation you didn't even fight. And I tempted you to go around your Father's will so you could satisfy your hunger. And you said no. So let's get to it. Do you really trust God? the Father? Do you trust your Father? I mean, do you really, really trust God? If you do, then let's test Him. Because the Bible says you can jump down. And the angels are going to grab you. And that's in the Bible, Jesus. You won't get hurt. And look, Jesus, if God loves you, God will keep His word. So let's test Him. And that's really the temptation, isn't it? What is Jesus' response? Verse 7, what is His response? Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." He quotes Deuteronomy, doesn't he? Chapter 6, verse 16. So Satan is basically saying, Jesus, come on. Aren't you going to test your Father? And Jesus says, no, never. I mean, why are you going to really test something that you're convinced of and you trust in? I mean, why would you test anyone that doesn't need to be tested? Because you have complete trust in Him. But Satan, as he is, sometimes and somehow successfully getting us to do that. And as believers, the Bible says, God loves me. And I know that, right? And we know that all things work together for good for those who what? Love God. And who are called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28. And God cares for me, right? And we may test Him, or we could imply that we're testing Him and might not even be thinking like that, by saying, Lord, you love me and you care for me, and don't you know how bad I want to, and you just fill in the blank. Lord, don't you know how bad I want this job position or things to turn out a certain way at school, or for me to have this car, have this home. I mean, Lord, don't you know how bad I want to get married, or Lord, I need this extra money, or whatever. Just fill in the blank. And those things within and of themselves are not necessarily wrong. But if we were to say, Lord, don't you know how bad, and we read our Bibles, we know God's word, we know His truths, we claim we trust Him, and we see that the Lord answers prayers as we pray. But if we were to go, and we may say, Lord, if you really, really love me now, then give me that position. Give me what I'm asking you for. We may not directly say that, but we could be implying that. Lord, if you want to really show that you love me and care about me, then do what I'm asking you to do, right? Lord, if you love me, then take that cancer out of my body. Lord, if you really love me, then help my situation to come out the way that I want it to come out. Think about this, where that goes. Now, again, those things aren't necessarily wrong to desire, but are we testing God by way of leverage? And there it is right there. Do we test God by way of leverage? By doubting His care, doubting His love, or by using certain principles that are true about God, but for selfish intent or gain or reasons to imply that this is not so about you, God, if I don't get my results that I'm asking for. We never need to test God, do we? No, never. You may say, well, how will I know that He loves me that much if I don't pray and tell Him to do this and to do that? Well, that's just wrong in itself right there. I mean, how would I know that He loves me? But the answer's clear, isn't it? Wow, how do you know He loves you? Why do you never need to test Him? I mean, what is the biblical answer really to that? The Bible makes it very clear that Jesus came into this world and He suffered in your place. He took on your sins, appeased the Father's wrath so that you don't go to hell. And that there's no greater love, as John 15:13 says, for one to lay down his life for another. He placed us in Christ. He's given us the position that will never be taken away. No one will ever snatch us out of the Father's hand. I mean, we've been adopted as sons and daughters. I mean, wow. We have redemption through His blood. We have forgiveness forever. Ephesians chapter 1, really, right. I never need to doubt His great love for me, even when I go through those tests or a trial. And I want to be cautious on this because, and not to minimize the severity of the trials that come our way, but every time we are tempted, if we were to say, Lord, if you really love me, or if we were to imply that, we can just stop and look and take hold of Scripture, take hold of all the promises, take hold of all of God's sovereignty and His control over our entire life and His intent to what He's going to do with these tests that come our way when we come out victorious in those. He proves that He loves us and we can prove our love to Him. Jesus would not tempt His Father. He triumphed by trusting God, didn't He? So we've seen in the first temptation that the second Adam, Jesus, triumphed over temptation by trusting in God's word. In temptation number two, the second Adam triumphed again by trusting God. And then we transition to the third temptation here, how Jesus triumphed by refusing to trust in anything or anyone else. Beginning in verse 8 of Matthew, look there, chapter 4, verse 8, it says, again, the devil took him this time, check this out, to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, it says. Now, this is really interesting. I think there was something maybe supernatural here going on in this third temptation. He was being led by the Spirit, and things could have been set up that way because, wow, you can't just go to any mountain in the world and see all the kingdoms of the world and their glory at the very same time. I can't do that. You can't do that. Satan takes Jesus and does that. Wow. So we don't really know. But we do know this, something very supernatural, or either just, you know, this was a huge thing for Jesus to be seen. Then verse 9, and He said to him, all these things I'll give to you, Jesus. What He was seeing, right? This big view, evidently, if you fall down and worship me. He said, you just fall down and worship me. I'll give you every bit of this. Now, we have to look at this with in mind that Jesus was not out to seek His own will again, right? But who? Whose? The Father's will. He was not out for His own. So Satan could be implying that these are the things your Father wants you to have. Maybe Satan's implying, or it could be seen as, I can do things better than what your Father can do for you. I can offer you more. And just look at what all you can have and achieve. Look at all this. Look at us. Maybe even, hey, Jesus, you don't have to suffer. Why are you going to go to the cross when you can have all this? I mean, why suffer? You're eventually going to have it anyway. Why not have it now? This could be some of the implication. We don't know, although not mentioned. Satan is saying, all these things can be yours right now if you fall down and worship me. And of course, again, what does Jesus do? Jesus once again defeats Satan by quoting Scripture. Verse 10. Then Jesus said to him, go, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. And verse 11 says, then the devil did what? He left him, didn't he? He left him. And behold, angels came and began to minister to him. So he was 100% man, wasn't he? He needed ministering too. He was a great example, 100% God, sinless, would not sin, could not sin, only was going to please the Father. But at the same time, he was in his flesh feeling weaknesses and tired. Could have been sick on his stomach. Could have had a bad headache from not eating for a long time. We know he was hungry, very hungry, right? So he had all this. You go a few hours and don't eat, you might get grumpy. Okay? We get sick and it's tough, isn't it? It hits us sometimes almost as hard or harder mentally than even the physical pain, doesn't it? And I can imagine how it feels, you know, to even like David and all Peg, you know, being isolated. That's hard. That's physically feeling those things. You know, we feel pain, don't we? Jesus felt pain. Jesus felt pain. We have to remember that. He felt what we felt. He was tempted as we've been tempted. And he needed ministering too. The devil left him. The devil left him because the second Adam, Jesus, was successful where the first Adam failed. The devil here facing Jesus Christ basically thinking, I made the first Adam sin. I made him fall. And I can do it again. But Satan lost. Satan can't be so smart, can he? Jesus won the victory. Jesus triumphed by trusting God's word, by his truth. He wouldn't deny his truth. He would accept his truth. He would obey his truth. Jesus triumphed by trusting God. He knew his character. He knew his will. He knew who he loved and who he trusted. And Jesus triumphed by not trusting anything else, no matter what the other things that could be a replacement for God, to set God aside and take this on instead. Jesus wouldn't do that, would he? And what God said of him was true, wasn't it? This is my beloved Son. And it's not just words. Matter of fact, Satan, I'll send my Son out in his weakness as a man and let you see his faithfulness to me. What a great example we have. And the promise that we have, as was read this morning, the Hebrews passage there, if you'll just look at Hebrews chapter 4, just verse 14 through 16 even. It says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. There it is, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Isn't that characteristic of the believers, what we've even been seeing, even as all these things, sicknesses and all happen? Where do we go to our help? To whom we trust, right? Whom we have committed to, who we believe. What do I need when I'm going through my trials? I'm being tested, or I'm being tempted to sin. What do I need? I need Jesus, don't I? Just as we sang this morning. And I can come to him because he never failed. I can trust other things that's always going to fail me. But Jesus will never fail. Adam sinned, I've sinned, you've sinned, but Jesus has never, never sinned. So where do I go for help? I go to Jesus, don't I? And I find the help that I need. I find the help that I need. You know, you think about with this world that we're seeing even today, and I'm not saying that like it's the worst it's ever been, but it's a lot. It's a lot out there to see, isn't it? If you're not careful, you'll get caught up in that. Maybe the political side, the COVID side stuff, but the world seems to have gone mad. I mean, not just with the COVID-related madness, but with an increase in sinful behavior on a large scale at a pace that could lead many to despair. But those who believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior, of course, have no reason to despair, do they? Things in this world may get bad, and we may have to go through a lot of trials. In fact, Jesus told us this. He said that they would. He said all those even who live godly in Christ Jesus are going to even be persecuted, right? So where does that fit with the health and wealth prosperity? It doesn't fit at all. But he also said this. Jesus said, take courage, I have overcome the world. Take courage, I have overcome the world. And that is not, you know, a promise of easy life on earth. It's not a promise of health and wealth. But it is a promise that things are temporary and that we can be victorious in the midst of those things. For the Christian, our hope is laid up for us in heaven, as Colossians 1:5 tells us. You think about before Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, Jesus said this, I am the what? Resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. So we know that unless the Lord returns, we will face death. And on the way to that grave, we're going to have a lot of hardship, a lot of things that's going to happen. Some more than others. And when Jesus says that if you believe in him, you will never die, he's talking, of course, about eternal life. That is a gift to those who have trusted him as their Lord and Savior. You know, if you really think about it, the only reason that people would despair, if they're even claiming to be a believer and then they just completely go into despair. Now, I'm not talking about having trials or having tests and sometimes failing. I'm talking about a pattern, a complete pattern. You come unglued completely, right? You know, what's in you, when something bumps into you, it's going to come out. The only real reason to despair in this world is if God is your enemy. Because that's what's happening to the people that don't know God. God is their enemy. That is how we entered this world, right? Because of the fall. Enemies of God, separated from God. The only way of reconciliation is through, of course, Christ, isn't it? And if it is God himself who makes that reconciliation possible. Those who are in Christ are no longer the enemies of God. They will never, never be his enemy again. So when the trials come, when the hardship comes, when the bad things, you might want to call them, come to the believer, the believer can be assured that they can have victory in Christ, and they can have the assurance and the joy that comes with that, and they can also realize that the things that are happening are going to be so temporary compared to all what God has promised for all eternity. And that's our hope, isn't it? That is our hope. Jesus' temptation proved. What does baptism proclaim? That he is worthy of our trust. Jesus is worthy of our trust. We've got to trust what he says is true. We saturate our hearts and our minds with what he says is true. We take God's word for what it is, and we don't misapply it. We don't try to put our own spin on it. We just take it for what he says is true. We try not to fall into that trap of doubting what he says and what he promises is true. And we must trust God for who he is. He's all-powerful, all-knowing. He knows everything there is. He's in control of our lives. He cannot lie, cannot sin. We must trust God. We must refuse to trust anything other than God. We live in times where we see that happening, that people are professing to be believers, but they're taking and being divided by trusting other things. Instead of just totally relying upon what God says. So praise God that he gives us the capacity, he gives us his spirit to enjoy, in a sense, the battle. Have you ever thought about that again? Refer back to James. To actually enjoy. Have you ever thought about it that way? It's exciting. We're living in exciting times, really. Because what could happen next? What can happen next? Now, again, not to belittle situations in people's lives, because we're physical beings. We hurt. We feel pain. We have sorrow. We have mental anguish. Those things are going to happen. But, you know, I've had students to tell me, say, Mr. Moore, you know, we could have that virus and you could get it and die. You're an old man. I say, well, then I'll just be in heaven, Mark. And they think that is gloom and doom to make a statement like that. You know, they don't understand that. But, you know, and I said, now look, let me tell you this. When I say that, I don't mean that I love suffering. And there's not some fear that comes with some of that. Like, hey, I don't want to go to the hospital. I got, you know, people that suffer with that. I know people that's died. We've had two or three family members just died with that. We have one of my best friends died with it. Broke my heart. I cried for weeks. But let me tell you something. We do know this. We know that our hope is not here in this. These bodies, this world, it's all passing away in it. And God has created in us, you know, the abilities to perform and to live for him and to show our days that we have left what it is that Jesus has accomplished. And this is what Jesus did when he battled those temptations. He showed, he gave the evidence, the validity of who he was. Just like we're his children, we give evidence and give the validity of who we are. And it takes a lot of lessons sometimes for us, doesn't it, to get it right. And when I say that, I say that when it comes for us not to grumble, for us not to complain, for us to lean on his word, you know, we're still a work in progress, but praise God that we have him for our example and him for our hope. Let us pray. Father, we just thank you for this day you've given us again and the lessons that we've learned from the most perfect one that will ever walk this earth, Jesus Christ. And as he displayed his trust in you and he battled these temptations, help us to realize also, Lord, that our battle is not our own, really. We call it our own, and in a sense it is. It's a personal battle, but at the same time, we have your spirit. We have you. We have your truth. We have other believers. And we have even the times that we fail to learn by even those. So we know that we can have victory. We can have joy in trusting your word, trusting who you are, and not putting our trust in anything else, Lord. Help us to grow. Help us to mature in that. Even as this world looks bleak, looks maybe worse than what we've seen in our lifetime, and we just pray, Father, as the times get worse, that we'll just see that we have more opportunity more opportunity to display the faith that we have, the trust that we have in you, because of all of the mighty things that you've done in our lives through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who died in our place and rose again and even makes intercession for us on a daily basis. It's in Christ's name we ask and pray this. Amen.